Thank you, Father, for allowing us to gather and worship you. Thank you for the privilege of opening your word with your people and singing praises to you and praying to you. And in what we do, may Jesus be exalted in the preaching of your word, in the reading of it, in the explanations. May we do it all unto your glory and to exalt that King of Kings who came to be our Savior, to be our Emmanuel, that key of David whom you promised from the ages. Thank you for him. Thank you for Jesus. We know that this time of the year has been adopted, but we are happy that it's been adopted to remember our Savior and to remember his birth. And in his name we pray, amen.
Amen.
President George H. Bush died this week, and the news have been pretty much filling the space with that. 94 years old and a full life. He was a condecorated World War hero, pilot, a congressman, an ambassador, special envoy to China, vice president, and president. What a resume and what a life. Praise for his humility and for his dedication, hailed as a true patriot, and rightly so. What makes me sad is that people say so nice things of him now that he's dead. I told my wife last night, at least I have to travel to Houston with certain frequency because of my job. At least he saw the airport in his name. One of the airports in Houston bears his name. At least he saw that. He saw that honor. Because we tend to do that. We praise people when they are gone. But when he was a president, and I remember, he was attacked brutally. Actually, he was not even reelected because the conservatives were split by Ross Perot back in the day. And President Clinton could win with only 43% of the votes. So that's life. But it's human nature that we do that. We do that with Bible characters, by the way. We do that. We tend to eulogize and exalt those Bible characters, and we keep making the mistakes of believing that the Bible is about them and that they are there in those legendary stories so that we can teach moral lessons to our children in Sunday school. But it is not the case. Those Bible characters are filled with flaws. David is one of those cases. David is a man eulogized, the man according to God's heart, the man who penned so beautiful psalms, the singer of Israel, the sweet singer of Israel. But had we lived in David's days, probably we would have been in one of those rebellions that he had to face, including that of his own son Absalom. Because that's the way human nature is. We tend to complain about the present and idealize the past and dream of a future happiness in the future, while missing our present life altogether. That's what we are. And today's passage is no exception to that. In today's passage, we will deal with one of those occasions in which David's moral flaws come to surface. And it's a passage that has contradictions, that has a conundrum, but hopefully it'll be an illustration for the gospel. And that's my title today, The Contradictions and Conundrums in Scripture That Illustrate the Gospel. Let us read together 1 Chronicles 21. Back in my day, you would tell people where 1 Chronicles is and remember the books of the Bible. I guess that it's gone. You just have to do one CH, boom, you're in 1 Chronicles. You don't have to worry about Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and walking your way backwards. But it's okay. 1 Chronicles 21. I would love to read the whole chapter and make it all the way to 22, but then I would lose my competition with Jason as to who preaches shorter. So I'll have to reduce my reading and only read 7 verses. 1 Chronicles 21, we will read 1 through 7, but we will deal with the whole chapter, including the beginning verses of 22. Then Satan stood up and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, "Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number." And Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should this be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab's. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the number of the census of all the people of to David. And all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. In this passage, we find, and we'll deal with them, two contradictions and one confusing statement. But they illustrate the gospel. And the contradictions are, you will not see it at face value, but if you would read the parallel text in 2 Samuel 24, you would find one of those famous contradictions in the Bible. 2 Samuel 24 says something that contradicts blatantly and diametrically what 1 Chronicles 21 says. In 2 Samuel 24, it says, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says that it was Satan who stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And here we have two biblical passages written in a span of 500 years from one another, and they contradict each other. And people say, aha, there you go. I knew the Bible was worthless reading because it has contradictions. How is it that on the one hand, 2 Samuel 24, which was written first, says that God incited David to count, and then 1 Chronicles 24, 500 years later or so, says it was Satan who incited David to count? Who is right? Because they're saying opposite things. I am impressed by the linguistic somersaults I have read to try to explain that. And I'm sorry, I'll have to drop names, but I have to do it. There was one explanation in your Logos Bible software, if you use it. And that thing reminded me of my days taking math in school. And it was a complicated explanation. So complicated that at the end, they write, "And by the way, this explanation is endorsed by John Piper, John MacArthur, Mark Driscoll," and they named all these names. Well, I don't care who endorsed the explanation, but it's really complicated and has nothing to do with the text, in my humble opinion. Who is right? 2 Samuel or 1 Chronicles? Because they don't say the same. And I'm asking you, who is right? Who is right? Both are right. Both, of course. The writer of 1 Chronicles, 500 years later, was perhaps, we don't know that, but perhaps he was a priest. 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah were one book in the Jewish Bible. It's the same book. And they are written for those Jews that returned from Babylon to Jerusalem after the exile. That's why they are called post-exilic books. And it's a retelling of the story to a generation who did not know, or who know little, or who knew little, their own cultural backgrounds, because they had been exiled for 70 years or so. So this priest retells the story. And when he retells it, as a priest and as a scribe, he makes certain interpretations for them. Why do I say that? Because in another account that he is quoting, also one of the books of the old books, he says that there was this king, Ahab, who God wanted to judge, and he wanted to go into war, but he didn't like the prophet of the Lord. He didn't like this prophet whose name was Micaiah, not Micah, Micaiah or Micaiah, however you want to pronounce him. And he couldn't listen. He wouldn't listen to him. So God decided that he would deceive Ahab and that he would make his prophet deceive him into going into war, making him believe it was a message from the Lord. So the story is told that demons came to the presence of God because God asked, who will deceive those prophets? Who will deceive Ahab for me? And a demon showed up and said, I will. I will be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of Ahab's false prophets. So he goes into war. And God says, go ahead, do it. And then this writer of 1 Chronicles interprets that by saying this, now therefore behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of those prophets, because it is the Lord who has proclaimed disaster against you. You know what the writer is doing? He's explaining to you how God works. Basically, God allowed Satan to incite David to do this evil. One told the story as it happened. The other one gave a theological interpretation, because for any Jew reading the story, he would have known perfectly well that that's the way God operates. In Job chapter 1, we find Satan asking permission to tempt Job. And in the Gospels, we find Jesus telling Peter, Peter, the devil has asked permission to shake you like wheat. But don't worry, I've prayed for you that your faith may not falter, but he's asked permission to tempt you. And the truth is that who incited David to count? The devil did it, but God granted permission. So ultimately, God did it, because as Luther would say, the devil is God's devil. No contradiction. We don't need any linguistic somersault. A Jew reading Chronicles would have understood perfectly well that the writer was simply interpreting what really happened. Now, there's a second contradiction in the text. How many soldiers did David have? Because in 2 Samuel 24:9, it says that Joab gave the count. And in Joab's count, it was 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword from Judah, and 500,000 from Israel, and 500,000 men from Judah. That adds to 1,400,000. In 1 Chronicles, he says, no, it was 1,100,000 from Israel and 470,000 from Judah. That adds 1,570,000. So we have a discrepancy of 170,000 soldiers, and that's a lot of people. That's not just rounding off. So somebody says, there you go, because the Bible has contradictions. And again, I ask you, who is right? The answer is both are right. Because there's a little detail on verse 6 in your passage. Please read it. It says that Joab did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was loathsome or abhorrent to him. The writer of 1 Chronicles, who kept the chronicles of the kings and who kept the stats of the kingdom, gave the entire number. The writer in 2 Samuel deducted those army men from Benjamin and those who could have fought from Levi, because anyone who was 20 years older, male, could go to war, and he simply deducted them. So there's no contradiction, simply they are giving numbers from two different perspectives. And that drives me to just make a little note. There is no significant major contradiction in the Bible. There are discrepancies in copies, yes. There have been errors in transmissions, yes. There have been copies that have been deteriorated, and because of rust or mold, somebody could read an extra number, like an extra zero, which were marked with dots. But none of those things, none whatsoever, change one bit from doctrine, principle, or story. So when people tell you the Bible has contradictions, and when you kids go to school and the professor with all these accolades and all these degrees behind his name tells you the Bible is a book with contradictions, I bet you he's never read one bit of the Bible. But it sounds so wise to say it, and you immediately feel intimidated. But it ain't true. The people who argue the Bible has contradictions, they have a moral problem. They don't want to deal with the implications of what the Bible has to say about them. There's a person I grew up with. I didn't grow up with him, but he went to the same church I went when I became a Christian as a 17-year-old teenager. And we were together. We were contemporaries, same age. But now he is one of those Bible bashers. You read his Facebook rants, and you can see the hatred coming out, decrying Scripture and denying Scripture and saying all these errors about the Bible. No, there's not errors. His problem is that his lifestyle, and he knows it, is condemned by Scripture. So the best way to stifle the conscience is to blame Scripture as having errors. Don't let those things intimidate you. But I need to be honest with you and tell you that there are two seeming contradictions in the passage. But that's not the worst. The worst in the text, in my opinion, is that there is a conundrum. There's a confusing problem in it. And that confusing problem is, wait a second, what's the problem with numbering the people? What's wrong with taking a census? Some crazy legalistic person perhaps will think that it's wrong when the government takes a census, but there's nothing wrong with taking a census. In fact, in Scripture, if you read Numbers, God commanded the people to be counted, and Moses counted them. So what's wrong with taking a census? And if there's nothing wrong, but let's assume there was something wrong, why did God kill 70,000 soldiers for David's sin? I mean, you want to talk about unfairness? So David blows it, and God killed 70,000 young men who could draw the sword? That's weird. What was the problem? Why was it sin for David to count? The text doesn't say it explicitly, but it implies it. It implies it in Joab's reaction to David's request. Joab says, "Why do you want to do that? All of these soldiers are your servants. Why do you want to count them? Why do you want to bring God's judgment?" Joab had the suspicion, if we do this, God will not be happy. But David prevailed. Now, Joab was not any godly person. Joab was the commander-in-chief of David's army. And if you read the story of Israel, Joab was a brutal, brutal man. Joab had nothing about being nice or God-fearing about him. But many times these brutal, cruel, wicked have the sense to see the sin of Christians or God-fearing people, and they even have the sense of acting more judiciously than God-fearing people. And in this case, that was Joab. Don't be surprised if you find a person at work or at school or your neighborhood or some relative of yours who will act with more sense than you at times. Because yes, that happens. Joab knew there was no war. We're not fighting anyone. We're not deploying the army. We don't have to devise any strategy to defeat any enemy. Why on earth do you want to count people, David? Because Joab smelled what David's problem was. His problem was pride. He wanted to take stock of his resources. He wanted to count his beans and know how much he had. Don't you get that sense of pride when you, if you do that, if you have that problem or blessing of checking your 401k or your funds on a week when the stock market shoot up and you see how it multiplied? It's paper money. It's valueless. It doesn't have any value at all. It's just paper. Tomorrow it could become nothing, but you feel like, wow, that thing is growing. And you think you have something, but all you have is a piece of paper or just a website that says electronically what you have. But it's nothing. But it gives you that sense of accomplishment and achievement. Well, that's what David wanted. He wanted to feel, oh, look at my army. So God, to put him in his place, took 70,000 in one shot, in one day. Boom. Do you want to know what you have? I took 70,000. You want to keep going? And then we have the whole development of the text, how David prays and becomes convicted of his sin. So when we come to this passage, we have to remember a couple of things that have to do with the history of Israel and the history of redemption. One, Israel was never, ever set to be an expanding empire. So David, why do you need to know how many soldiers do you have? Because all you have is this little piece of land to protect. And in Deuteronomy 32, God had promised them, if you obey me and if you're faithful to me, don't worry, one of you will chase 1,000. And two of you will put to flight 10,000 because I am your protector. That's what God had said. But David somehow had missed that. And he wanted to take stock of what he really had. But Israel was not to be an empire, the people. It was a genealogy promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The land was distributed by tribes. And the king was a precursor to Messiah. All of these things Israel had were covenant blessings and tokens of a covenant of redemption. They were not signs of power, but David missed the boat. Now, if you want to add another technicality, when they took the census, they broke the law. According to Exodus 38, they should have collected half a shekel of silver from every person counted for the sanctuary and for worship. But Joab was so disgusted that he did it in trepidation and he did not even follow the procedure for counting. And the text says, God was angry against Israel and he provoked this whole event in order to judge Israel. And here comes the real injustice in the text. It's an injustice that illustrates the injustice of the gospel. People like to talk about it's not fair, God is not just. Beloved, the most unjust and unfair event is tied to the core of the gospel. So whenever we want to talk to God about injustice, and we all have that thing, right? We see the videos. Oh, these poor people suffering. These poor children dying. Is there a God in heaven? Fine. Please look at the cross. And you will know injustice. Because this injustice will illustrate, and we'll see it in a bit, the injustice of the cross. Verses 8-15, I'm not going to read them to you. But David realizes his sin. And he repents. And God sends to him Gad, G-A-D, the prophet. And Gad says to David, choose three things for you. And choose quickly because I have to go back to the one who sent me. Do you want 3 years of famine? 3 years of hunger? Do you want 3 months of perishing in the presence of your enemies or losing battles? Or do you want 3 days of pestilence direct from the Lord? Make it quick. I need to go back. David says, I'd rather fall into the hands of the Lord because I know his mercies are many. In fact, the text reads, David answered, please let me fall, verse 14, into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell. Probably more people died. But he counted the men. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough. Now relax your hand. David counted on God acting according to his nature. When God acts according to his nature, he punishes sin. Let me say something to you kids and to you the older ones. There's no sin ever committed in the universe that God will not deal with. He will deal with it in eternity, or it was dealt with already at the cross. But God will deal with every sin committed. Jesus was so precise, and again, going back to Jason's Sunday school this morning, take the irony in his words. No, don't be literalistic. But Jesus was so precise that he said, of every idle word that people speak, they will give an account. And Jesus' point was, God will deal with everything about your life and mine. He's not kidding about sin. But David knew that God would punish sin, but at some point he also knew that God would relent, that God would sort of back off. Not because he's unjust, but because something the Bible teaches and repeats, if God would really deal with sin on this life as he ought to, nobody could stand. Nobody would endure. The psalmist wrote it in another occasion. If you would look on iniquity, O Lord, who would stand? To me, it is, I was telling my wife that I'm at the point of laughing now about these Christians and these preachers who are so intent on preaching morality and on preaching holiness and changing. Just, guys, if God would look at iniquity, if God would look at the intentions of my heart, if God would examine my words, if God would examine when I pray, at my idling when I pray, at the loftiest act I do, John Owen said once, in the loftiest act of any Christian, there is sin present. If God would look into it, David says in a psalm, no one would stand. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. David was counting on that. So in his intercessory prayer, these gospel illustrations start. Verse 17. O Lord, please let thy hand be against me and my father's household, but not against thy people, that they should be plagued. It was noble and kind and honest of David to pray that. It was me who sinned. What have these sheep done? Well, the sheep had sinned. God was angry at Israel already. That's why the whole event is triggered. But, David, it's not about you. So your prayer is great, but God is not going to wipe you and your household away because the promise to Messiah had been done through the stem of the root of Jesse. We sang about it. The key of David, O come. The promise was made to David that from his children an everlasting king would come and his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. So God was not going to remove his covenant on account of David's sin. That was not going to happen. David invoked, O Lord, my God, spare the sheep. You know what the text says? That God was sorry. I wish that before I die, I will be able to finish this divorce I live in. I said this to a friend the other day. I'm divorced. Not from Maria Luisa. No, we're going to be 30 years married on December 15. Congratulate her. She's put up with me. And it's quite a challenge to put up with me. You don't have a clue of what it is to put up with me. But it's not divorce, that divorce I'm talking about. It's a divorce between head and heart. I know this gospel in my mind, but in my heart it betrays me all the time. If we would know a hint of the heart of God. Some people live with this angry God all day long. Guys, if God were the angry God of some of the famous preachers you like on YouTube, you would not be here. If God were the angry God and the exacting God and the demanding God of some of the guys that say, if you don't have Bible, don't have breakfast. If God were that way, we were all dead. That's not God. He was moved. He was sorry. And he told the angel, stop, Stop. Put that sword back in its sheath. Relax your hand. Don't do any more harm to them. Now the son of David prayed also. My God, my God. When David prayed for mercy, God had mercy on Israel. When his son prayed for mercy on the cross, he found no mercy. When Jesus was bearing the brunt of God's anger as he was being accursed on account of our sins, he too said, my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? No angel came to comfort him. No voice from heaven came to say, I've not abandoned you, son. He bore the brunt of our sins, and he drank the cup of God's wrath. You see, David prayed for the sheep. He said, chastise me. This sheep, what have they done? It was my sin. See, but the sheep were not innocent. In the case of the son of David, it was exactly the opposite. The son of David was innocent. Jesus had not broken any commandment or any law. He was perfect in all his ways. And he prayed and died for the guilty. Just as Israel was guilty, so Jesus died for the guilty. And it's fascinating to me that David prayed mercy over the people. We miss a little point on the story. Some months before, they had rebelled with Absalom. They had rebelled and wanted to dethrone David, and David had to flee and leave Jerusalem and be nomad, running around because the people wanted a new king, his son Absalom. And God had to intervene and restore David. And at this point, David is praying for those who were his enemies, pleading mercy over them. Doesn't that remind you of the son of David who said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And that's the injustice of the gospel. Not me, but somebody said, when somebody says, why do the innocent suffer? There ain't any innocent on the planet. We are sinners. We are born in sin. And we sin because we're born sinners and we're guilty and practicers of evil doing. I can trace my first sin to when I was about 7, but I'm pretty sure that I was a veteran back then. It's just that my memory doesn't remember it. We are sinners. The true innocent one who suffered was Jesus. He never stole, never lied, no deceit in his mouth. He asked his enemies, who of you can accuse me of any sin? Nobody could accuse him of any sin. But the Lord put on him the sin of us all. That is the injustice of the gospel. That the righteous died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And then David's offering, one of my favorite parts of the passage. Because David is praying and he is at that point at the threshold, at the farm of a guy named Ornan, who was a Gentile. He was a Jebusite. And over the years he had stayed with Israel. He was from Canaan. He should have been killed. He should have been destroyed, but he feared God and he was living among them. David is praying from there. He sees the angel. He sees the vision of everything changing, God having mercy. And he says, I need to offer a sacrifice according to the law. I need to bring my sacrifice for sin and my peace offerings. And then one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, loved by preachers, verse 24. Ornan says to David, take the land and take the animals. I give it all to you. Go ahead. David says, no, no, no. I will surely buy it for the full price. For I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. Oh, for that famous passage. been hearing it since I was 17 and a half. That long, and I'm 55, almost 56. And I've been hearing that I will not offer to the Lord an offering which costs me nothing. And then comes a preacher, right? You need to give. How much, preacher? 10%? No. You give until it hurts. Sounds so pious. So it's not a percentage. Give until it hurts. Of course, it's going to come here to my pocket eventually. So make sure you give a lot. Be like David. Don't give a sacrifice which costs you nothing. Don't bring me your wedding band. No, no, no. Go to your bank and get the money out and bring it to the Lord and sow a seed. And it doesn't matter if it is a health and wealth, prosperity, gospel, charlatan, or even in good churches, we keep hearing it. Give until it hurts. Give more. Be like David. Did you read the passage? David is the villain in the text. Why on earth do I want to be like David? He's the bad guy here. He's the one who brought all the troubles. And he's offering a sacrifice for his own sins. He's doing what he was supposed to be doing. You blew it. Now bring your peace offering and your sacrifice. Big deal. Like, mommy, I made my bed. And what does mommy say? Well, thank you, but you're supposed to make your bed. Mommy, I went to school and studied. You live for free here. That's what you're supposed to do. Big deal. Same thing with David. So there's no be like David in the passage. They've been misquoting the passage and teaching the wrong thing, because if anything about this offering should bring to us is that the son of David did offer the costly sacrifice, didn't he? He gave his life for his friends. He was the offerer, the priest, and he was also the victim of the sacrifice. He was the offering. And he didn't offer the sacrifice for his sins. He offered the sacrifice for the sins of his people. And how does the story end? To me, fascinating. 1 Chronicles 22:1. When it's all over, then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stonecutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. The temple that Solomon built was built in the threshold of Ornan the Jebusite. The temple of Israel, they were so proud of it, they even had a courtyard in the days of Herod that was for the Gentiles. You Gentiles cannot pass from there. We are the special people. This is our temple. Well, guess what? The temple was built on the land of a Gentile. That's not a coincidence. And the temple was built on the ashes of David's sacrifice. And then this one came who said, "I am the temple. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You go to the temple to meet God? I am God meeting you. I am Emmanuel, God with us, of whom we sang earlier. I am the one who opens up heaven and draws heaven near to you. I am the explainer, the exegete of God. And behold the contradiction and the conundrum that illustrate the injustice of the gospel story. Jesus, the innocent, punished for guilty sinners. And God raising his church, which is called what in the New Testament? The temple of God. on the ruins of our human brokenness. Why? To display throughout all eternity his eternal, everlasting, never changing love toward those he called to himself. In Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, take your word and apply it as we need it, and exalt your Son, and may he be lifted up in the eyes of all, and may he be honored and believed and trusted. He is our hope. He is our banner. He is our key of David. He is the one in whom we trust. And to you we ask, oh, have mercy on us. And thank you for having had mercy on us by sending Jesus to take away the contradiction and the confusion of our sins. Amen.